This is Edward May. I'm leading a discussion in connection with Luke chapter 4, especially verses 16 and following. But it is important to look at the context in which this is spoken. Luke 4 opens with the same kind of description of Jesus' temptation, not the last temptation of Christ, but the first temptation of Christ. When he was in the desert and the devil came to him and called on him to prove his divinity by carrying out certain miracles. And as you recall, Jesus refused. But Luke's account of this temptation ends in a little different fashion from Matthew's, in that Luke adds a sentence, and that sentence occurs in verse 13, that when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from Jesus until an opportune time. And there are passages in Scripture, many of them. One of them occurred in the Gospel for last Sunday, where after Jesus had heard Peter's confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and then Jesus said to Peter, upon this rock, this confession, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus started to talk to his disciples about the fact that he was going to suffer and die. And it was at that point that his friend Peter took him, the Bible says. I suppose grabbed him by the shoulder or something and said, "No, no, Lord, that can't happen. And we won't let that happen to you." That kind of expression, friendly expression, trying to shield Jesus from what was going to come. And then Jesus didn't say, "Well, that's nice of you, Peter. I'm very happy to hear this expression and all that." But he said, "Get behind me, Satan." He calls Peter Satan at that point, because Peter became the mouthpiece of the devil, trying to swerve Jesus off his course and take him off his course, and not allow him to go into the world to do what he had come to do, one of the things that he had come to do. So the temptations of Jesus continued throughout his life, and continued even on the cross. You remember that on the cross, people gathered below used the same expressions almost that Satan used in his first temptation of Christ. "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. If you are the Son of God, save yourself and us." And Jesus had the power to do all of that. And it is interesting that even on the cross, that this kind of pulling Jesus away from his mission was taking place. So the devil didn't depart, as Matthew records, just period, but the devil departed from him until an opportune time, then came back over, over, over again. And then this continues, and this is the portion of Luke 4 that we want to emphasize today. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and report concerning him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So this is a very successful part of Jesus' ministry. Now he comes home. Came to Nazareth, this little town, where he had been brought up. And he went to the synagogue, as his custom was on the Sabbath day. Oh, if any of you have had sons or daughters of the congregation who have become ministers, you know, when they come home, they preach. And Jesus came home to his home synagogue. And he stood up to read. This was the custom. And there was given to him the book of the prophet Isaiah. Now he opened that scroll and read this portion. And this is a very significant portion. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." This portion of the book of Isaiah, which Jesus read, really encapsulates, puts into very short sentences and dissertation what the Messiah was supposed to do, the kind of mission that he was going to be sent on. Yesterday I said briefly what my background was, and I want to mention at this point that when I came to New York and went up to the United Nations for the first time and started to get acquainted with that whole setting, I was surprised at the way the, what we would call embassies, are called at the United Nations. That is the office of the ambassadors. You know what they're called? They're not called embassies. They're called missions. The mission of the United States to the United Nations. The mission of the United Soviet Socialist Republics to the United Nations. The mission of Liberia to the United Nations, and so forth and so on. So when you go to the office of an ambassador, you go to a mission. And mission, of course, means the place of being sent. The ambassadors are sent in order to say what their country believes and teaches in regard to certain international problems. They can't go beyond that. Sometimes they don't even go to the full extent. But they certainly can't go beyond what the policy of their company is. They are spokespersons. And Jesus was on his mission. And he was called to do something that God had sent him to do. And so he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to do certain things. He has anointed me." And the anointing was the process by which a person was given his or her status and the kind of work that was supposed to be done by that person. "He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." Now, good news, simply translated into other languages, is gospel. Gospel is the good news. The good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, that we who have been alienated from God by our sin have now been reunited with God by the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the good news. But there are other parts of that good news. That's not the only thing. And the rest of these expressions also talk about the complete mission of Jesus Christ. And as we will start to wind down today, we will say that is also the mission which has been given to us. I think it is significant that it begins with the fact that he was anointed to preach good news to the poor. That's God's bias. And that should be the bias of the Christians in the world today. Preach good news to the poor, proclaim relief, release to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, which I take as an indication of all healing, all outreach to disabled, to set at liberty those who are oppressed and proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, or the coming of God's realm, God's reign among us. I say, I think it is important to note that he begins by saying to preach good news to the poor. Now, it is the poor who ordinarily suffer what the rest of these statements say. It is ordinarily the poor who are captives who need release. If you look in the prisons today, you find that very often it is the poor people who are imprisoned. That those who have enough money to hire good lawyers somehow are not imprisoned as long as the poor people are imprisoned. And I think that it's talking about innocent imprisonment here. I think it's talking about imprisonment and of people who are imprisoned because of their convictions, people who are imprisoned because of unjust laws and things of that nature, because that was the context in which Isaiah was speaking. And those are the people who are imprisoned very much today. I mentioned that just a moment ago. If a person has enough money, they, by all kinds of means, either by getting better lawyers or by bribes or by whatever fashion, find release, but the poor remained imprisoned. Proclaim release to the captives. And so the captives are those people who are in prison. Recovering of sight to the blind. I said I take that to be an indication of all healing and disablement. And you recall that the very poorest of the people in the days of Jesus Christ were those who were afflicted with diseases which the rest of the community shunned them on account of those diseases. Lepers are mentioned over and over again in the Bible. Whether this is the leprosy as we know it today, or whether this was some kind of heinous skin disease which caused the body to deteriorate, we really don't know. There are those who say that it is not modern leprosy or Hansen's disease as it is known today. But it was apparently an incurable disease which caused others to shun those who had it. And so these people are usually pictured as being all bandaged up, and they're an isolated community. There were colonies of these people who were shut out of society. And Jesus went to them. And Jesus was criticized for going to them. He found friendships among those who had leprosy. And when he healed the leprosy people, people were amazed because this hadn't been done before. He opened the eyes of the blind. Another group of people who were poor. And poor because all they could do is beg. The other night I found out what it was like to be blind. I had kind of forgotten that experience. But I was going from one hall back to the dormitory when the lights went out. And it was pitch dark out there. No stars, even to light up the landscape just a little bit. And so I stood there and I thought, this is blindness. Not able to see anything. And it was raining. So I couldn't get back to the place where we were living. I just had to stand there in the rain. And eventually kind of inch myself along because I had a memory of where that place was. You have to cross a little ditch, and a little bridge that goes across the ditch. And I didn't want to step down that ditch, especially when it wasn't raining, when it was raining. And so that kind of experience came to me. I was in a class once with a social worker who was explaining a couple of things to us. And he had a very clever way. He said, I want you all to close your eyes, and then he gave a slide lecture for a few minutes. He said, now you know what it's like to be blind. And then he told us to hold our ears shut, and he stood up there and made mouths talk, gave a little lecture. He didn't talk, but he moved his lips as though he were talking. He said, now you know what it's like to be deaf. And then he read to us a paragraph out of a scientific study which dealt with atomic energy. And none of us could understand it. And he says, now you know what it's like to be mentally retarded. It was a very interesting experience. And the other night was interesting. But you could imagine then not only being in the rain, but when I started to look at this again, I thought to myself, of course, the blind in those days were poor. What could they do but beg? Even today, the blind have a lot of difficulty in finding gainful employment. We lived in Portland the first years of my ministry near a school for the blind. And in those days, I don't know what it is today, but in those days they made brooms. And that was before, you know, that was in the days when the brooms were still straw. And that was the blind people's employment. But otherwise, you could also see people from time to time. There was always someone when we lived in New York at Rockefeller Center. He had a big black dog and a tin cup. And the dog wore the sign, my master is blind. And so he was a blind beggar. And Jesus talked about recovering sight to the blind. And when the blind receive sight, it isn't only that they can see God's creation for the first time. The blue sky, the stars in the heavens, the trees, the grass, the flowers. But it also gives them a way to be employed, as well as a way to recognize friends, not only by voice, but by appearance. It socializes people, and it gives people independence to have their eyes and to have their ears. I think that this is just one expression of all disability. And Jesus came to do that. And to set at liberty those who are oppressed. It is primarily poor people, again, who are oppressed. Oppressed because they are regarded as being leeches on society. They are regarded as being people who make no contribution. They are regarded as people who are always making trouble because they are calling for some kind of justice and independence. And so proclaiming good news to the poor also talks about setting them at liberty because they are oppressed. That kind of thing Jesus came to do, and to proclaim the acceptable year of God's reign. In very many places in the Bible, especially in Matthew, you read over and over again the parables of Jesus. The kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is like. And then the parable goes on. Kingdom of heaven is like a sower sowing seed in the ground. The kingdom of heaven is like a seed that was planted and grew up into a big tree. The kingdom of heaven is like a owner of a vineyard who hired laborers. And it's always the kingdom of God is like. And Jesus told over and over those parables. So he was proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, when Jesus closed this book and gave it back to the attendant and said, now, I have come to do all of these things. That's my mission. I am anointed to do these things. Today, this scripture is being fulfilled in your ears. Everybody applauded. They were happy that that was going to happen. And Jesus received at this point a great acclamation. There was no resistance. There was only all kinds of good feelings. Why? Well, because the people thought, maybe there were a lot of poor people there. I don't know that. But even if there weren't, they thought, that is good. A lot of their people, the Jewish people who were there in the synagogue on that day, knew that friends and relatives were captives, captives of the Romans. They knew that they were oppressed. They had to pay taxes to Caesar. All the people. They knew that they had in their communities people who were sick and disabled. And here was coming someone who was going to give them all that kind of release. And so they felt real good to hear this message from their hometown boy, that he was the one who was going to do these things. And they applauded and were pleased. They all spoke well of him and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And then they had a few second thoughts. Some of the people around say, isn't this Joseph's kid? A carpenter? He wasn't raised to be a prophet. Is not this Joseph's son? And then Jesus said, don't judge me by my family. He said, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do that for us now. Heal the sick. Take care of our people. Get them off of our backs. We're tired of giving money to people who are sick and blind and can't hear and all these dregs on society. Take care of them. Get our people out of prison, brothers and sisters. See to it that our community is restored. And then Jesus knew that they didn't hear what he really said, when he talked about giving release to the captives and healing people and so forth. And so he starts to tell them. And this, you will see, is going to end up in a way that you might not at first expect. Jesus said, I tell you that there were many widows in Israel. These people wanted their own people to receive all of these goodies. There were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when there came a great famine over all the land. And Elijah was not sent to any of them. He was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Now he mentions Sidon in the newspapers a lot these days. Tyre and Sidon. First ports on the way out of Galilee, out of Samaria, into what at those days was called Phoenicia and is now Lebanon. They hated the Lebanese, as many of them do today. And he said, Elijah did not come to the widows in Israel. Elijah was sent to a woman up north in the land of the people that you hate. And he helped that widow. And then he said there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha. And none of them was cleansed but Naaman the Syrian. And the ancient animosity between the Israelis or the Jews and the Syrians is still in our headlines today. And Naaman was not only a Syrian, Naaman was an army captain, an oppressor of the people of Israel. And Elijah was sent to heal him, not to all of the lepers in Israel. And when they heard this, all the synagogue was filled with wrath. And they rose up and put him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which the city was built, that they might throw him down headlong. But passing through the midst of them, he went away. Now you see the way the attitude of the mob changed. As long as they felt that this was their little leader, that he was going to get them all fixed up in their little city and in their area of the country, everything was okay. But when Jesus started to indicate what later he would say in the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, turn the other cheek when you are oppressed, giving out the signs of the kingdom, the signs of the reign of God, then the people turned against him. And they were ready to do what most mobs are ready to do at times that they hear a message that they can't stomach. They're ready to kill the messenger. And so they would kill Jesus at this point. But Jesus' ministry was not done. And so he went away. Now, after his resurrection, Jesus spoke to his disciples. And he said, among other things at that point, as the Father sent me into the world, so I send you. The mission of Jesus Christ was passed on to the people who followed him, to what today we call the church, the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ in the world today, the hands of Christ, the voice of Christ, the power of Christ rests in Christ's church. There was a shut-in poet by the name of Annie Johnson Flint, and maybe many of you have heard this particular little verse that she wrote. She said, Christ has no hands but our hands to do his work today. He has no feet but our feet to lead others in his way. He has no tongues but our tongues to tell them he has died. He has no ways but our ways to lead them to his side. And that is what is invested in us when we are called the body of Christ. We become hands and feet and voices and intelligence of the Lord himself. Paul put it in that little paragraph in which he talked about the body. The hands can't work comfortably without feet also working comfortably. When your feet are cold, your whole body is cold. When your head aches, your whole body aches. You know, it's that kind of parallel, parable that that Paul gives in his chapter 12, or I think it's chapter 12. And so what Jesus said at this point about preaching the gospel to the poor, sending to proclaim release to the captives, recovering sight to the blind, setting liberty those who are oppressed, proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord, all of that also passes to us who are members of Christ's body. And that, I think, is what Carol was getting at last Sunday when she said this is the mission which has been placed upon the Church of Jesus Christ today. And we have we have essentially, I think, in the church the same kind of reaction, response that Jesus had when he talked about this. As long as we're caring for our own, people applaud. But when you start talking about doing this for your enemies, or those who are thought of as your enemies, let's say the communists, everybody hates the communists, or some other groups that have bad reputations, and you say, why should we do that for them? And why is the church spending its money and sending its personnel to try to do things in areas where we have no interest, or where people despise Jesus, or something like that? You still have that kind of reaction, the kind of reaction which these people in Nazareth had when Jesus himself was present with them. And I think that we have in this one verse, two verses, 18 and 19 in Luke 4, the mission of the church as Jesus Christ saw it for himself, and as he passed it on to those who are his body in the world today. And at times the church has been very good in carrying out this mission. At times we've been very weak. I think that the church is more conscious of this entire ministry today than it was when I was a kid, for instance, or when I was going through the seminary, or in my early ministry. I think that the church sees its role in the world today more clearly at this time than it did in those times. So maybe I'm romanticizing, I don't know. But I know that there was a day when the church exploited people, when you had to make some concession that you either are going to study what Christianity is all about, or you could not receive the services of the church, especially in foreign lands. And there came into the language of mission the words Rice Christians, that the only people who received the care of the church were those who believed in the church and came to church, or were ready to study what the church had to offer. They had to make that kind of commitment in order to receive the favors of the church. That isn't true anymore. Today, I think that the mission is more enlightened than that. That wasn't true even when I was growing up in most places. True in some places. Maybe it's still true in some places today. But generally speaking, it is not true, at least not for the mainline churches. Mainline meaning Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterians, Lutheran, Anglican, Catholic, and so forth. Nobody has to pay for the favors of what the Lord is ready to give through his people. They don't even have to be enemies, serving enemies. They can just be indifferent. And yet the church will respond to their needs if it has the way to do it. There is no test to come into a Christian hospital. There is no means test whether you're a Christian or not in order to receive employment and the like. So I think that things are better and we are growing in our understanding and in our faith, and we praise God for that. The church for a long time, and here I will say not the mainline churches, but in the United States at least, churches like the Salvation Army and Gospel Union churches and the inner city preach the gospel to the poor. Mainline churches, somebody wrote a book on the suburban captivity of the church. The mainline churches were not where the poor were, but were in more rich neighborhoods, or at least middle-class neighborhoods and the like, but not overseas. When the mainline churches sent out missionaries, the missionaries worked among the poor. And they worked among the poor partly because they understood this passage out of Luke 4, that it was the poor who had the most need, or who recognized their need for the good news of salvation, for the good news of release of captives, for the good news of healing, and all those good newses that we have to give to the people of the world. And so I think that we should rejoice and thank God for growth in understanding and growth in witness which has taken place, and that we should also be aware that there is a lot of growing left to do, and that we ask God in God's mercy to bless us in this kind of growth of understanding and witness. Now that's what I wanted to say today, that while Jesus died for all people, that he lived among us with a bias for the poor and the oppressed, and that we continue to preach that Jesus died for all people and invite all to the salvation earned for us through Jesus Christ. But that our bias in connection for all these other things necessarily has to be for the poor, because it is the poor who suffer the most, and the outreach of God is for them. Okay, well, we have time for questions, observations. I was instructed never to consume the whole hour. Make it half hour if at all possible. Yes.
Would you say that in our welfare systems these days, the governmental welfare systems, that there's been a change in, if you think of captives as dependents, being captive because they are dependent, has changed its direction in that the thrust seems to be to liberate them, those who need the welfare services, so that they can be independent?
I think that there has been progress that way, that we have in some of our welfare systems made people dependent, right? And that is not what people want. We saddle them with that kind of dependence. There's an interesting passage in the book of James. Let's see if I can find it. No, I'm sorry. It isn't James. It's Galatians that I'm thinking of. If I have to backtrack and say, oh, it's in Galatians, it's something else, you wonder what kind of Bible class teacher we got here. I don't discover it in a hurry. It's a passage that begins by saying, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And I want to mention that passage because I think it's a very interesting commentary on dependency. once you start saying, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, you know that you're opening yourself up to making someone dependent upon you. And I'm going to flee to James again and see whether that's where it is. Well, I will find it eventually. I don't see it right at this point. But that passage begins, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And then later on in the same passage it says, let everyone bear his own burden. Yeah, remember that?
Yes.
Where is that?
I'll tell you where, but I wanted to ask you why this apparent contradiction.
Yeah, it is an apparent contradiction, isn't it? Now, I'll try to resolve that contradiction. And then if anybody has better insights or different insights, let me know. There is a time when we bear one another's burdens. I think in times of great emotional stress, for instance, not only Christians, but everybody, every loving person will find a way to support people who are in some kind of great distress. Let's say that a spouse dies, and a circle of friends, or possibly people in a congregation, or probably people in a congregation, will respond to that need. People will say, what can we do? Can I make telephone calls? Can I write letters? Can we bring some food in? Do you need transportation? How can I help? People are ready to help. They're ready to bear that person's burden. Help bear that person's burden. They know it's a burden and they want to help out. But they are not contracting to do laundry for the next 8 months. They are not contracting to bring in food from that time on. They are not contracting to become personal secretaries and write letters and make telephone calls for the next 8 years. They are saying, we're going to help you as long as you need help. Even though they don't say it, that is what is implied by their offer. And then the person must bear his or her own load again after that trial is over. We traveled a little bit in India. And in India, South India, I don't know anything about North India, but in South India, along many of the roadsides, there are some arrangements like this. There are stone columns and a heavy stone across the top of that column. And they're about this high. Obviously not benches. Can't crawl up there and sit down. They're obviously not beds. If you lie up there, you might fall down. But they're built there and called burden bearers, because here people carry their burdens on their heads. And those burdens can be clay pots. I don't know how they carry them, 20 or 30 clay pots, or sticks, firewood, or bananas, almost anything. They're all carried on heads. And obviously you get tired. Water jars, that's probably the heaviest. Water jars, 6 gallons of water, weighs a lot. And I suppose if I ever thought women are weak, I changed my mind at that time. Women carry those burdens, primarily women. And they carry them for miles. And at times they need rest. I don't know how they get some of those burdens up in the first place, but somebody must help them, because obviously they can't put them down on the ground and lift them up again and place them on the pads of their head. So they slide them off on these arrangements. Walk up, slide off that burden, sit down under the tree. There are all these trees nearby. In South India, by the way, every tree is numbered. Every tree is numbered. So that if a tree is missing, they know it and try to find out who chopped down that tree, and that person will be fine. So think about that when we look at our forests. They slide their burden off, that is, a burden bearer. It's sharing that person's burden. But it's not built for abandonment. It's not built there so that people can leave their burdens. It's built there so that they can take them up again when they feel strong enough to do it. I think that's the resolution to those two passages. That we bear one another's burden as long as the person has a burden that it cannot bear alone. But that we seek to restore the strength of that person so that the person can bear his or her own load afterwards. Otherwise, we create dependency, and that's not what we want to do. And that's a tough problem for welfare workers. I think that social workers who are the best social workers at least try over and over again to release people from being dependent on others and restore to them their independence and their humanity so that they can do their own thing.
Isn't that also some of the idea behind the mission worker and trying to provide water supplies for people and livestock so that they can
The whole development programs of the churches are designed for that. Now sometimes, again here, sometimes we get in conflict with organizations. Sometimes they are commercial organizations, other times they're not, but frequently they are commercial organizations. Sometimes they are organizations or businesses which are transnational or international, owned in one country and foisted upon another country for the benefit not of that country but of the home country, and grow into conflict with those organizations. I give an example. For instance, Ghana is what? Does anybody know what Ghana raises that hardly anybody else raises? And most of our cocoa comes from Ghana. Ghana is the cocoa capital of the world. And this means that the chocolate companies have promised people of Ghana great benefits if they plant cocoa. And they took them up on that, and they planted cocoa, and they sell cocoa, but they must import their own food. There was a time when Ghana could grow its own food, but now their land is taken up growing cocoa. And that's okay as long as the price of cocoa remains high. But when the price of cocoa drops out, down, then the people are in real trouble, because their food has to be imported And if the price of food has risen and the price of cocoa has dropped, these people become very dependent, very poor, and don't know how to move. Now, all kinds of things have taken place like that. We're talking to someone, we're talking to you about Tanzania, right? People have gone to Tanzania. Tanzania used to be the sisal capital of the world. Tanzania raised more sisal, hemp, than any other country. And it was called upon to do that by transnational corporations who made rope for ships and for other things based primarily in the United Kingdom, Britain. The nylon came along. And Tanzania has thousands of acres of sisal, which is hard to root out, which is just a burden on that country today, because not very many people are using sisal. They are using primarily nylon today to make rope. There are still some use for sisal, and some of the industry continues to operate. But that is another example of a foreign country coming in, promising the people things which in the short run had some benefit, but in the long run, which nobody can really anticipate, has penalized the people of Tanzania to the point where they have a very, very difficult time supporting their population. If that land were cleared, and if that land continued to grow the kind of food that the people use in their own country, you wouldn't have the kind of problem we have in Tanzania today. But what is blamed? The people who brought in the sisal industry? No, the socialist system of Tanzania is the one that is ordinarily held up as being responsible for the poverty of the people. The poverty of the people goes back long before that, with the land use which was made. Now I worry about Liberia, where Lutheran Church especially has a lot of strength in Liberia. Liberia grows rubber. The largest employer in Liberia is Firestone. We know that if there is one thing in the world that has not had the kind of rise in inflation, the inflationary rise that many other things have had, it is rubber. Today, I remember during World War II buying a set of tires for a car, and my father worked for United States Rubber Company, and we got them wholesale. But the set of tires at that time came out about $23 each. And so that meant almost $100 for four tires. Today you can still get tires for four tires for $100. And that's due to synthetics. It doesn't mean that there still is not use for natural rubber, and that the Liberian people are suffering primarily because of that. But it does mean that the price of that rubber has remained constant while almost everything else in the world has been inflated during those years. And so the Liberian people are also very much in trouble, even though their rubber industry there pays what you would probably call high wages over in Africa, it still does not keep up with the kind of inflationary period that we've had. So a lot of the problems which are being suffered by nations which have been made dependent by certain kinds of maldevelopment, development which was not good for the country in reflection, we understand that that it is not the fault of the people, but it is the kind of systemic problems which are suffered by people because of what they thought would be long-term gains in development, which really have been short-term. And it's very rough problems throughout the world because of that. I don't know how we got off on that, but we did.
Galatians
6, 2, that's right. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But he lets each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself. His reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For everyone will have to bear his own load. Now that's not an easy passage, but when you take the first part and the last part and see the development between those two places, it kind of sheds some light on that particular.